Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 1 Samuel chapter 10. We will title this chapter, Saul is Anointed King. Our context is this. In 1 Samuel 9, the previous chapter, Saul was chosen to be king by Samuel. He met with Samuel in Ramah, and Samuel privately anointed him and said, "Get ready, boy. You're going to be king." And that was in chapter 9. We were actually in the middle of that story where Saul walked with Samuel to the gate of the city. Saul sent his servant home ahead to Gibeah, and Saul remained there at the edge of the city with Samuel, and we pick up the story there. So we start in 1 Samuel 10, 1 and 2. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Now, as I said, Samuel and Saul are on the outskirts of the city of Ramah. If you look at the map, Jerusalem, go a couple miles north of Jerusalem, you hit Ramah. You hit Gibeah first, Saul's hometown. You go a couple miles further past that, you hit Ramah. A couple miles past that, you hit Mizpah. So that's sort of the environs we're going to be talking about in this chapter. So here at Ramah, and again, that's controverted. Some people say that the Ramah is Samuel's hometown of Ramoth Zophim, which is way up there in the northwest, but I don't think so. I think it's right down here. All of this story is taking place right in the tribe of Benjamin, right north of Jerusalem. So Samuel took a flask of oil. Samuel had probably brought that oil along for the purpose because he has been told by God that Saul's going to be king. So Samuel had it with him. Of course, anointing with oil was the ancient ceremony of investiture, not only with the Hebrews, but also other Eastern nations, as John Gill points out. Now, Jameson Fossen Brown says that there were two anointings to a kingly office, one private and one public. Quote, "There were two unctions to the kingly office, the one in private by a prophet, which was meant to be only a prophetic intimation of the person attaining that high dignity. The more public and formal inauguration was performed by the high priest, and perhaps with the holy oil, but that is not certain." Well, we're going to see here Samuel, he's not going to be anointed publicly by a high priest, he's going to be anointed by Samuel, but he's going to go through two anointings, one private, which is the one that happens here in verse 1, and later on in the chapter we'll see the public anointing. Or at least at Mizpah we will see the public ceremony in which Saul is proclaimed as king. There is no actual anointing that's mentioned there. Some people speculate that another anointing was done there publicly. We see this with King David. 1 Samuel 16, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. That was private in the home of Jesse. And then the public anointing came in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came and there near Hebron. They anointed David king over the house of Judah." So you have public and private anointings for King David. Jameson Fossen Brown has another interesting point. They say that the first king of a dynasty was anointed, but not his heirs, unless the succession was disputed. I don't know how he knows that. He quotes a lot of scripture, which I haven't gone into. Interesting points about anointing, but Saul is the first of the dynasty, and so he should be anointed, if Jameson Fossen Brown are correct about that. Notice that Samuel not only anointed Saul, he kissed him. I assume that's on the cheek. The oil and a kiss was the ritual for consecrating kings. Now, I don't know whether that's an ancient ritual or whether it came from this particular action of Samuel, and Samuel was the guy that started the ritual. Jameson Fossen Brown said that the kiss, quote, "was an act of respectful homage, a token of congratulation to the new king." Now, Saul was anointed ruler. The Hebrew word there is nagid, a captain, one who goes before and leads the people. I'm assuming that's a king. I'm not going to get into technicalities over what kind of a leader he was. I'm assuming he's king. Now, Samuel tells Saul, "When you go from me today, go from Ramah, you're going to find two men close to Rachel's tomb." And that's why I think that this Ramah is the same Ramah near the place where Rachel died. So Samuel tells Saul, "You're going to find two men, and they're going to be near Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin." That's where Ramah was in the territory of Benjamin. At Zelzah, the place is unknown. "And these two men will say to you, 'The donkeys have been found. Your father's worried about you. Go home,'" basically. Now, what's the purpose of Saul telling Samuel all these details? Well, As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out, those details help Saul know that Samuel's prophecy was entirely accurate. I mean, here's a young guy, he's a farmer, told that he's going to be king of Israel. That's hard to swallow. And so there has to be some supernatural encouragement here. Now, a little rabbit trail here. Rachel's tomb, where these two men are going to appear to Saul. It's interesting that in the history of biblical scholarship, there are two versions as to where Rachel was buried. As we can see if you look at the Wikipedia article on Rachel's tomb, there's the northern version, which says that Rachel was buried near Ramah, and that's what I have been assuming in this discussion. If you look at our verse here, in verse 2, first part of the verse, Samuel tells Saul, "Today when you leave me, you will find two men at Rachel's grave at Zelzah in the land of Benjamin." Okay, well, that's where Ramah was, in the land of Benjamin. But now there's a southern version that says that Rachel was buried near Bethlehem. And the people who advocate this quote Genesis 35:19. "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. And so there's a big controversy over that. To reconcile the controversy is quite complicated. You can look at the Wikipedia article if you're interested. I'm not really that interested. I'm going to assume the tomb was at Ramah. But I will note, I could be wrong. They do have a traditional tourist site type of place in the north of Bethlehem, where, of course, all the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians want to go there. But I'm assuming it's north of Jerusalem, the northern version, because it just fits with all the towns around there. The little villages are all in the same area. Mizpah, Gibeah, Geba, as we'll see in a minute. All right, we go now to 1 Samuel 10, verses 3 and 4. "Then you," Samuel continues to speak to Saul, "then you, Saul, will go on further from there, from Ramah, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine." So there's a three-goat man, a three-loaves of bread man, and a jug of wine man, "and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand." Now this Tabor, the oak of Tabor, is not the famous Mount Tabor up north in the tribe of Zebulun, which, of course, is mentioned a lot in the New Testament. It's not that. It's actually unknown where it is. The pulpit commentary says it is better to acknowledge that we know nothing of the site of this tree, so that's nothing that should concern us. Saul knew where it was, though, and when he sees these three men carrying this aforementioned article, he's going to know, oh, this Samuel really knows how to prophesy. Maybe he was right when he said, "I was the king. I'm going to be the king of Israel." Now, these men were going up to God at Bethel. Bethel was further north on the road, past Mizpah, not too far, several miles. Bethel, this is a rabbit trail. Bethel, of course, means house of God. It's about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Here, Jacob, on his way from Beersheba to Haran, had a vision of the angels of God ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder. And also, Bethel had a seat, a court, that was held there by Samuel as Samuel went on his judicial circuit. And unfortunately, Bethel became one of the seats of the worship of the golden calf in the times of the monarchy, when the monarchy was split from Dan to Bethel. You recall that formulaic saying. So Bethel's sort of an important place. But at any rate, people going up to God to Bethel, that means they're going up to worship God. There is no centralized altar at this time. Shiloh was probably been wiped out by the Philistines, or at least it's fallen into disrepute once the Philistines have stolen the ark from there at the Battle of Shiloh, or the Battle of Aphek / Ebenezer. Now, why was one of the young men carrying three young goats? Probably to sacrifice them up at Bethel. And why was one young man carrying three loaves of bread? That was probably for the meal offering that accompanies the sacrificial offering of the goat, which is probably a burnt offering of some sort. And the other one was carrying a jug of wine. That was wine for the drink offering. So this was a sacrificial procession these three people were making. And they offer to Samuel and his servant two loaves of bread just to help them out so they could eat. And Samuel tells Saul, "Take the bread. Take it." But again, the whole purpose was for a prophetic sign. We go down to 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. "Afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying." All right, Samuel says that you're going to leave Ramah and you're going to come to the hill of God. The hill is Geba. So this is Geba of God, which is, if you look at the map, 1-2 miles maybe due east of Ramah, where Saul is right now on the outskirts of talking to Samuel, and there's a Philistine garrison there. Now, some more geography. If you'll look at Gibeah, Saul's hometown, that is due south on the road from Ramah. Gibeah is due east of Ramah, so it makes a triangle, makes a pointed triangle with the apex of the triangle pointed east. Ramah is to the north and Gibeah is to the south. Ramah is where Saul is now with Samuel, and Gibeah is Saul's hometown. So apparently Saul did not go straight home to Gibeah. He took a detour to go in by Geba. But at any rate, he is in the tribe of Benjamin. All these towns are in the tribe of Benjamin. We know that because we read in verse 11 and six more verses. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish?" All who knew him previously, that means his hometown folks, people that knew that he was just a little agricultural shepherd boy. And also we read in this chapter, 1 Samuel 10, verse 14, "Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?'" So that's his relative. So he's in Benjamin now. Now, this hill of God, which, as I say, is Geba, Easton's dictionary says that Geba means hill, and Easton says that the King James confuses this Geba with Gibeah, and I found a lot of other commentators who go along with that. Well, that Gibeah would be Saul's hometown, which is, as I say, just a couple miles south on the road from Ramah on the way to Jerusalem. It's close by, and the names are similar. Well, Easton contradicts says that the Authorized Version of the King James is wrong about saying it's Gibeah. I don't know whether they're wrong or not. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to assume Geba is a different place, especially since my authority, BibleAtlas.org, has Geba northeast of Gibeah. And I will point out, too, there's another town that's mentioned in Gibeah all the time. It's Gibeon, which is about 4 or 5 miles northwest of Gibeah, about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So Gibeon's to the west, Geba's to the east, Gibeah is in the middle, a little bit south. To keep them straight, I always say these are the three G's, Gibeon, Gibeah, and Geba. Hiya. Now, why is there a Philistine garrison at Geba? Maybe there was a peace treaty earlier between the Israelites and the Philistines, and maybe the Philistines just came on in and encroached upon the Israeli land, the Israelite land, and put a garrison there. But at any rate, we can see that the Philistines are oppressing the Israelites. Not only was there a Philistine garrison there, but there was a group of prophets there. They came down and they're playing some music, some prophetic music. They came down from the high place. Geba, remember, means hill. They come down and they're playing harp, tambourine, flute. A lyre is like a guitar-shaped instrument, an ancient instrument. Singing prophecy. I like that. Some people say that this group of prophets should be translated as this way, scholars of the prophets, or disciples of the prophets. Adam Clark points that out. He says that it seems like there were no other prophets besides Samuel. So where did these group of prophets come down? Well, I don't know. There's no proof that there were no other prophets besides Samuel. I think that's a real stretch. So at any rate, these prophets come down. We go to verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily." Samuel keeps instructing Saul, predicting what's going to happen. "And you shall prophesy with them," with those prophets coming down from the hill of Geba. "You shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. That the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily." Samuel says, James Fawcett Brown says, literally that can be translated as "rush upon." The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you mightily, and you will prophesy. John Gill says he would also be enabled to compose psalms and hymns, because remember, these are singing prophets. And Saul would be able to sing those hymns. Or it might not be that. It might be that Saul could be inspired with wisdom, prudence, and greatness of mind. He would seem like a king instead of a farmer's son. It all depends on what you mean by a prophet, and that's a little bit fuzzy. Now, there's a problem here. How could Saul, untrained as a prophet, all of a sudden become one? Well, that's supernatural. The Holy Spirit came upon him. When the Holy Spirit's around, all kinds of people start prophesying. And, of course, when he did, that would be a sign to the Israelites that Saul should indeed be king. We're going to see that Saul's got some political problems at the beginning of his kingdom. There's some people, worthless fellows, that don't buy the anointing of Saul as king, and so they oppose him. There's going to be a lot of people like that. He's a young kid. He's a farmer, so Here we have a prophesying farmer now. He's tall, he's prophesying, he looks more like a king. And he also has Samuel's imprimatur placed upon him, so he's looking more like a king. But he needs to, and this prophesying will help him out. Now, Adam Clark says the word prophet that's used here, nabi, there's seer and there's nabi, or nabihu. It has a different than usual interpretation here, says Clark. The original and only meaning of the word prophet or prophesy is very far from being clear, says Clark. The very first place the word occurs is in Genesis 20, verse 7, where the Lord says of Abraham to Abimelech, he is a prophet, and will pray, and will make earnest intercession for thee. In the common acceptation of the word, it is certain Abraham was no prophet. But here it seems to signify a man well acquainted with a supreme being, capable of teaching others in divine things, and especially a man of prayer, one who had great influence with the God he worshipped and whose intercessions were available in the behalf of others. And in this sense, the original word nabi is used in several places in the Old Testament. That's interesting. Prophet might be more like a holy man rather than someone who either sees the future or prophesies the future or exhorts mightily or sees visions and that kind of thing. Well, whatever Saul did, was he singing? Was he wise? Was he talking about God a lot? Was he become very spiritual? Or was he actually prophesying? Whatever it was, he was changed into another man. Samuel predicts that in verse 6. You're going to be changed into another man. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7 and 8, we continue. Samuel continues speaking to Saul on the outskirts of Ramah at the city gate there. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Those signs, of course, are the three people going to Bethel with the three goats, the three loaves of bread, and the jug of wine. And the other sign was the singing prophets coming down from the hill at Geba. It shall be when these signs come to you, Saul, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Well, what should he do? He should make preparations for becoming king. In verse 7, Samuel tells Saul, do for yourself what the occasion requires, the occasion being him being established as king, and so he needs to make preparation, get his royal ornaments together, prepare his arms for defense, get ready to be a king, get your government ready, transition time. And then in verse 8, he says something that has caused an awful lot of scholarly ink to try to reconcile something here. Verse 8, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Well, now there's four Gilgals in the scripture. This is probably, and I'm pretty sure this is the right Gilgal. This is the Gilgal where the Israelites first pitched their tents upon crossing the Jordan. So the question arises, why did Samuel tell Saul to go to Gilgal? Well, because here's some options. Historic memories there. This is the first place where the Israelites camped in the Promised Land. It's where the tabernacle first was established. It was also a convenient place for all the tribes, those of the east of the Jordan and west of the Jordan, because Gilgal was just across the Jordan River on the western side. Now, in the last part of verse 8, Samuel tells Saul, you're supposed to wait 7 days there until I come to you and show you what you should do. Wait 7 days. Well, first of all, when do the 7 days start? There's two ways you can look at it. From the time that Samuel gave notice to Saul that Samuel was going to Gilgal, in other words, right then, you got 7 days. Or from the time that Saul arrives at Gilgal, whenever that should be, and I think this is the answer, whenever he arrives at Gilgal, wait 7 days for Samuel to show up. Now, here's what the problem is. We have three options as to which visit to Gilgal this was, because Saul didn't visit Gilgal just once. He visited twice. So here's option number one. This is Saul's first time at Gilgal, which would occur right after Samuel spoke at the boundary of Ramah right now. Adam Clark mentions this. The pulpit commentary affirms it as being true. Poole mentions this, and Kyle and Dillich deny it. So the commentators are split all over the place. This first time at Gilgal is when the kingdom was being renewed or actually being established. Now, one problem with this view is it doesn't look like Saul went to Gilgal alone to wait for Samuel. As John Gill and Colin Dillich point out, Saul didn't need to wait because Saul and Samuel went together to Gilgal. We read in 1 Samuel 11:14, and this verse is quoted by those two commentators, then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Come and let us go. But Samuel said that to the people. It didn't necessarily say it to Saul. I'm not really sure that verse directly says that Saul and Samuel went together, but Kyle and Dillich say it is at least implied. Here's what Kyle and Dillich say. The words, quote, "Come and let us go to Gilgal," unquestionably imply he must have gone thither himself along with the people and the king, so that Saul was never in a position to have to wait for Samuel's arrival. So Kyle and Dillich deny that this is what Samuel is talking about here, going down to Gilgal and wait for me 7 days at his public coronation. But a lot of other people say, well, it just sounds like what Samuel's saying. He's saying, go down there and wait. I mean, it just seems like it in the flow of the context. Well, here's option number two. When was Saul supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel? Option number two is this time occurred at Saul's second time at Gilgal, which happened 2 years later. This is described in 1 Samuel 13. And Kyle and Dillich really are strong on this, so we'll take them as the primary advocates of this position. If we look in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, we see this. Now he, that's Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. See, the appointed time, that sounds like our verse here in verse 10, where Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days. And so in 1 Samuel 13, which is obviously 2 years later, no question, he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Chapter 13, verse 8 shows that this is the second time that Saul went to Gilgal. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that Saul is talking to Samuel about events that are going to happen right now. The three worshipers going to Bethel with the three goats, the three loaves, and the jug of wine. The singing prophets coming down from the hill at Geba. That happens right now. The two men near the tomb of Rachel who tell Saul that his asses have been found. That's going to happen right now. And then all of a sudden, we've got a fourth incident. It's going to happen 2 years later. Well, Matthew Poole makes the comment that if you take this 2 years later visit as a sign, then it would make sense that it didn't happen right then. But when it did happen, Saul would say, oh yeah, I remember when Samuel said that. This is another supernatural sign that he's a prophet. But there's a problem with Matthew Poole's version of events. Verse 9, our next verse says, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. All those signs. Well, if you take the waiting at Gilgal for Samuel as a sign, that didn't happen in one day. That happened 2 years later. So even though Kyle and Dillich are strong on saying this is referring to 2 years later, it just seems hard for me to believe that. Now, there's a third option that combines both option one and two, that this command by Samuel was a general command, a standing rule. This is the option that Josephus takes, and Poole mentions it. I think Poole actually affirms it, if I remember correctly, and Kyle and Dillich deny it. So the idea here is that every time Saul went to Gilgal for something important, he was to wait for Samuel 7 days. Well, this is one of those issues I am not qualified to answer. I report it, you decide. Now notice Samuel, when he does meet Saul, is going to come to Saul and show him what he should do. So he's still acting like a prophet, even though Saul's king now. We go to 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back, when Samuel turned his back, when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. Now, how did Saul's heart change? Did he have a moral change? Well, no, not really. There was no indication that Saul had less than a moral character than he did at this point, so that he became more moral. It's too short a period of time anyway. Was there a spiritual change? Same thing. How does something like that happen so quick? John Gill says this. It was a change in wisdom that Saul had. Quote, not in a moral or spiritual sense, not a new heart and a new spirit as in conversion, but in a civil sense, a right heart, a heart fit for government, filled with wisdom and prudence to rule a people, with courage and magnanimity to protect and defend them against their enemies, and fight for them, a heart not taken up with the affairs of husbandry, with care for his father's asses, and looking after his herds, but filled with concern for the civil welfare of Israel, and with schemes and contrivances for their good, and with warm resolutions to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. As Gill states in his inimitable fashion, God changed his heart, probably because of what all Samuel had done, anointed him with oil, prophesied over him. Things have changed now. Now this verse very briefly says that the signs came about. What signs is the verse talking about? There were three private signs that were fulfilled. Saul was going to meet two men near Rachel's tomb who were going to tell Saul that Kish's, his father's asses were found. That's sign number one. Sign number two, three men on the way to Bethel would have three goats, three loaves of bread and a jug of wine. And the third sign was meeting the singing prophets coming down from the hill of Geba. That all happened. It's not stated that it happened, but of course it did. Well, it's a summary statement. All those signs came about on that day. So Saul had an interesting day. We go now to 1 Samuel 10, verses 10 through 13. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now, who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now the previous verse said that the signs were all fulfilled on that day. And then in verse 10, we see the third sign. I don't worry too much about the chronology here. I'm assuming that all three things happened on the same day, even though the third sign is mentioned later in after verse 9. In verses 10 through 13, we see here that in verse 10, Saul and his servant came to the hill there. That's Geba, because Geba in Hebrew means hill, the hill of God. They meet the prophets, and Saul is overcome by the spirit of prophecy. He prophesies among them. All who knew him previously saw that. I'm sure he came down from Geba, went a few more miles to the south to Gibeah, his hometown, or people actually saw the event happen as the prophets came down from the hill of Geba. But at any rate, the word had gotten out that this shepherd boy is now prophesying. He had changed from the rustic farmer that he had been. What has happened to the son of Kish? Obviously, they saw a change, and they said, "What has happened to him?" And these are people who knew him previously. In other words, his hometown folks. They knew he wasn't a prophet before, and now something's happened to make him a prophet now. And so the hometown people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" In other words, this is a statement of wonder. How in the world could this shepherd boy be a prophet? This is impossible. Verse 12, a man there said, this is either at Geba or maybe at Gibeah, a man there said, "Who is their father?" Well, their father is probably Kish and Saul. In other words, there's no prophets in Saul's ancestry or in Kish's ancestry, so how did Saul become a prophet? Who taught him to be a prophet? The Septuagint translation says it should be translated this way. Now, who is his father? In other words, who is Saul's father that he should be a prophet? Saul doesn't have any prophets in his ancestry. It could be that the people here saying this, the people said to one another, "Who is their father?" That the "there" is the people. So a man that said concerning the people, "Who is the people's father?" In other words, who are you to make fun of this prophet? He's a true prophet. Leave him alone. What is your ancestry, people that are so vaunted and exalted that you have the right to criticize this new king? I don't think that's it. I think it's talking about Kish and Saul, or either Saul himself. And so people are saying, "What's happened here?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And of course, that proverb would mean this. When a person of low origins was raised to a high place, people would say, "Hey, is Saul among the prophets? Is this nothing burger now a big shot?" When Saul had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, some people say that this shows that Saul was not a lifelong prophet. His ability to be a prophet was given to confirm him as king in the eyes of the people. And once he was confirmed, that was it for his prophesying. Well, maybe, or it could be when he had finished prophesying at this particular occasion, and he did it all the rest of his life. We don't know. But given Saul's later moral history, I don't think he kept prophesying. I just think he was too busy messing around with his nonsense. So Saul now comes from Geba to the high place, which would be Kish's home, which of course is Gibeah, right down to going a little bit southwest, a couple miles, back on the road right north of Jerusalem, 2 or 3 miles. We go now to 1 Samuel 10, verses 14 through 16. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he, that Saul, said to look for the donkeys. When we, Saul and his servant, saw that they could not be found, the donkeys couldn't be found, we, Saul and his servant, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell him, but Saul did not tell his uncle about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Now, who is Saul's uncle? Well, Saul's uncle is who I will call Ner Jr. I'm going to give you a little genealogy here that needs to be reconciled with a previous genealogy in a previous chapter. And I went through a whole bunch of stuff here, but this is the way I think it should be reconciled. It is controverted. This is the way the genealogy goes. You got Ner Sr., I call him. Ner Sr. has Abiel. Abiel has two sons, Kish and Ner Jr., and Kish has Saul, and Ner Jr. has Abner. That makes Ner Jr. Saul's uncle, and that's who we're talking about here. And so Ner Jr., Saul's uncle, is the father of Abner, who became Saul's famous general. Now, why is Ner Jr. beginning to suspect that Paul may have been picked to be king? Or I should say, why does he say, tell me what Samuel told to you? And I think it's because he suspects now that something's going on, because Samuel's a well-known prophet and judge in Israel. And you mean you went up to talk to Samuel about some lost asses? Really? Maybe there's something more going on to this than lost asses. Ner, of course, could have seen Saul's altered demeanor. Saul might, he's a changed man now, remember? I don't know exactly how he was changed, but he might be talking more authoritatively like a king. But at any rate, going to see Samuel meant something, because everyone was expecting any day to hear from Samuel who would be king. Remember the people in the previous chapter, chapter 8? The people are saying, please, Samuel, we want a king. We want a king to judge us and to fight our battles. So the talk of a king was everywhere, and so now Uncle Ner sees Saul going to speak to Samuel. Well, it's a logical extrapolation, that a logical inference that Saul might have been picked by Samuel to be king. But Saul doesn't say so to his uncle. In verse 16, Saul did not tell his uncle about the matter of the kingdom. Only that Samuel had said, hey, your donkeys have been found. If you recall, Samuel, in the previous chapter, Samuel had told Saul that, so Saul would not be thinking about donkeys anymore, wouldn't be worried about it. He'd be thinking about being king instead of pleasing his father in the matter of finding his donkeys. Well, why did Saul not tell Uncle Ner Jr. about Samuel's prediction that Saul would be king? It could be because Saul was modest. It could be because Saul thought his relatives might not believe him, and that's understandable. Saul might have thought that his relatives might be envious of him. And we don't want to have family jealousy now, do we? He might have known that Samuel wanted Saul's election to be secret until the public coronation, which is going to happen later at Mizpah. So we go now to 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 19. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So Samuel called the people together at Mizpah. That's, of course, not all the people, but the representatives of the people, the tribal leaders, the elders of the families and so forth, and they go to Mizpah. Now, if you look at the map, Ramah, from which place Samuel has just dismissed Saul, has gone due east a few miles to Geba, and then from Ramah, about 1 or 2 miles to the north, is Mizpah on the road going north from Jerusalem. Bethel is about 10 miles north on that road, so Mizpah, I guess, is about, 7 miles, 8 miles or so. Ramah's about 5 miles along that road. So at some point, Saul has left his hometown of Gibeah, 2 or 3 miles north of Jerusalem on the road there, and went straight up past Ramah all the way up to Mizpah, where all the people are gathered together. Now Samuel starts out with his speech. He talks about all that God has done for Israel, the Exodus, and all the other nations that were pressing them, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Amorites, Sihon, Eshon, all of that stuff. I'm sure he went through all that. And he said, well, God's done all that, but no, you still got to have a king. What he done in the past doesn't count. That doesn't impress you, but you got a king. You want a king. You got to have a king. All right, so present yourselves before the Lord. We'll get you a king. Now, this is something that's kind of interesting. Samuel is doing what the people want, even though he knows it's not God's best will for them, not what God wants. And God's going to be behind all this. God is going to choose Saul, as we'll see here, as the lot is chosen. God is going to choose Saul for the king. It's ironic that God is choosing for the people something he didn't want them to have, a king. Now, here's a possible lesson from this. God will help you make good decisions after a bad decision has been made to keep things from getting worse. Now, I know that's true. I've seen Christians make the worst decisions in the world, and then they keep praying, they keep submitting their lives to the Lordship of Jesus, and then the next thing you know, that God blesses them anyway. In fact, Vern Frumpke has this picture that I never forget about a upward inclined plane is the perfect will of God, and then all of a sudden you fall beneath that inclined plane because of your sin, and then all of a sudden God takes you and redeems that sin, and then takes you higher, and then you go past the inclined plane, and you even higher on your way to glory. Well, this fits that pattern pretty well here. Now, this mizpah, I said, was right north of Ramah, and I'm sure that's what it is. There's other mizpahs all over the place in the Old Testament. It means watchtower, and of course, a lot of people like to name their towns watchtower. 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem. I said about 5 or 6. Well, Easton's has it 4. It has the village has the modern name of Nebi Samuel, the prophet Samuel, which shows that this is the mizpah. Mizpah was also where one of the cities on Samuel's judicial circuit. Now, Easton's is going to give us a little preview of what's going to happen, so I'll read it now. Samuel inaugurated the reformation that characterized his time by convening a great assembly of all Israel at Mizpah, now the politico-religious center of the nation. There, in deep humiliation on account of their sins, they renewed their vows and entered again into covenant with the God of their fathers. It was a period of great religious awakening and of revived national life. The Philistines heard of this assembly and came up against Israel. The Hebrews charged the Philistine host with great fury, and they were totally routed. Actually, Easton's is not talking about what's going to happen in the future. He's talking about what happened 20 years earlier. This was 20 years after the ark had been stolen by the Philistines, fighting against Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The Philistines heard of this assembly. This is the 20 years later assembly at Mizpah. They came up against Israel. The Hebrews charged the Philistine host with great fury, and they were totally routed. Samuel commemorated this signal victory by erecting a memorial stone, which he called Ebenezer. Now, there's some question of where this stone Ebenezer was. Was it at Mizpah? Was it way up north through Aphek, where the battle took place 20 years earlier? And I went into that in a previous chapter. I won't mention that anymore. But the point is, this Mizpah is a big deal. This is where repentance had occurred a few years earlier. And this is where the Israelites had whopped the Philistines. And so it was an important place. And so that's why they were there, to get a king. Now in verse 19, Samuel tells the people, after reciting all the great victories that God had gained for the Israelites, Samuel says, "Yet you have said no, but set a king over us." Why did he say that? Because God and Samuel wanted the blame to fall properly when the disasters that occurred during the monarchy struck. And there are going to be plenty of disasters as we go through 1 and 2 Kings. We'll see all these disasters. And Samuel wanted the people to remember, hey, you wanted a monarchy. Don't blame God. Don't blame me when all the trouble starts. So Samuel says in verse 19, "Present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." The clans is like family. So the tribal leaders and the family leaders, the clan leaders, they all arrayed themselves out by tribe, by family. That's so they could do some lot choosing. Now, how did they choose? Well, we're going to find that the Urim and Thummim was probably used to find Saul, who's hiding in the baggage train at this point. But as far as to which tribe and which family the king was going to come from, that came from casting lots. We see that in verse 20. Then thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So that's how they were doing it. And Samuel performing this ceremony of choosing by lot would create harmony among the tribes. They would take it as God's will. They wouldn't fight it. So let's go now to verses 20 through 22. "Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he, that Samuel, brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its family, and the Matrite family was taken." So in other words, the first lot was, let's draw, got 12 pieces of paper in here, I'm exaggerating, 12 stones, let's say, and Benjamin is on one stone, somebody draws, oh, it's Benjamin, so now the tribes are all laid out by their families, of course, so now we can put, I don't know how many families were in Benjamin, but however many stones they were, how many families there were in Benjamin, that's how many stones we'll put in the urn, and let's draw the stone out, ah, there's the Matrite family, and all right, now we got the Matrite family, well, let's see who the families within that clan, within that family, and we'll take it out. And they just kept on drawing until they ended up with one person, Saul. But Saul couldn't be found. Now, it must have been surprising that Benjamin was chosen. Other tribes might have been more likely. Reuben was the firstborn. Of course, Reuben had lost its preeminence because of his sins, shacking up with his father, Jacob's concubine. Or Judah could have been more logically chosen because that was the tribe to whom the kingdom had been promised. Judah had, in fact, had preeminence over the 12 tribes since the sojourn in Egypt, if you recall the story. Judah was blessed with a kingdom by the dying Jacob, his father, Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, Jacob prophesies, or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. The scepter will not depart from Judah. It's going to be Judah. No, the king is from Benjamin. Benjamin was the smallest of all the tribes, especially after the intertribal war with the Levite's concubine, which we talked about at the end of Judges, where there were 600 people left of the whole tribe after the big war, and the rest of the tribes had to find wives for them. Also, Benjamin was the youngest of the 12 patriarchs. And that just shows that God often chooses from the weak and insignificant people he wants to elevate. That's a common theme throughout the Bible. Now, why was Saul not to be found? Maybe because of modesty. And that modesty was probably unfeigned. He's probably scared. I'm going to be a king over all these people. So they've got the name Saul, but they can't find the person. Where is he? So verse 22 says, therefore they inquired further the Lord. Now, several commentators, including the Cambridge commentator, the pulpit commentator, and Colin Delitzsch, say that this is the way that this is referring to the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim were something, nobody knows what, that was placed in the fold of the breastplate. I always like to think of a white rock and a black rock. And they say, God is the, and they would ask yes, no questions to it. God, is Saul hiding to the north of Mizpah? They stick their hand in the breastplate. Of course, there was no high priest then, so wherever the Urim and Thummim was, they stick their hand in and they pull out the black rock and say, no, he's not at the north. Well, is he at the east, south, west, black? Oh, here's a white rock. He's at the south. Okay, well, now he's at the south. Is he over here, over there, over here? No. Oh, is he in the baggage train? White rock, yes. So that's kind of how they did it. Probably nobody knows exactly how that Urim and Thummim worked. But that it was the Urim and Thummim, Cambridge commentary and Colin Delitzsch emphatically say, yes, it was. Cambridge commentary says, quote, says that the word inquired is, quote, the technical phrase for ascertaining God's will by means of the Urim and Thummim. Technical phrase, and Colin Delitzsch says the same thing. We go now to 1 Samuel 10, verses 23 and 24. So they, that's the people at Mizpah, the leaders, ran and took Saul from there, from the baggage train, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. That's tall. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Now we know Saul was tall. 1 Samuel 9:2, previous chapter. He, that's Kish, had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. Now this height made him look very graceful and majestic. All rulers tend to be taller. That's in ancient times as well as modern. It's very hard for a short man to be elected president of the United States, even today. And it's amazing to me how many superficial things go, or how much that people put stock in superficial things in choosing a leader. Saul's being tall didn't prevent him from being a terrible king, but nonetheless, he was tall, so they chose him. And of course, it was more than him being tall. He was also chosen by God's lot. So everybody says, long live the king! We go now to verse 25, 1 Samuel 10. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. The ordinances of the kingdom, basically the laws of the kingdom, which would describe punishments if citizens rebelled against the king, what the duties of the subjects were. Now, the word ordinances there is the same word that's translated as procedures in the New American Standard Bible in 1 Samuel 8, and so I'm going to read that. And the word ordinances is also the same word that's translated by the Holman Christian Study Bible in 1 Samuel 8 as rights of the king. So this is not a bill of rights for the people. This is the rights of the king of Saul. 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 17. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure. This will be the ordinance. This will be the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvests and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. In other words, he's going to have a government complex, a big bureaucracy, and they are going to oppress you. Israelites, you want a king so bad, and he's going to draft you and put you in his army. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards, taxes, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed of your vineyards and give to his officers and servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants, i.e. his slaves. Well, all that was written down. Now, here's another ordinance about a king that was earlier given by Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 through 17. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Well, Saul was chosen by lot, so they did that right by that law. One from among your countrymen. Yep, Saul was a Benjamite, so he was an Israelite, so he was from among their countrymen. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. No problem. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Well, that happened during the time of Solomon. Not Saul, but the monarchy that was started did do exactly what the law said in Deuteronomy 17, not to do. He shall not multiply wives for himself, Moses says in Deuteronomy. Is that not exactly what Solomon did? 1,000 wives. Or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold. That's exactly what Solomon did. So this monarchy idea was a bad idea from the get-go. But Samuel wrote it all down. He says, I told you what was going to happen, and it's going to be written, it's going to be placed before the Lord. Now, where is that? Before the Lord. Well, as all the commentators say, that's in or by the ark of the Lord. Let's just say it's in the ark of the Lord, before the Lord. Those prepositions are a little bit fuzzy. Now, these laws or ordinances, rights of the king, would be preserved for the future. Now, the problem here is that the ark is not at Mizpah, as Ellicott points out. The ark is at Kiriath Yearim, which we talked about in a previous chapter. Kiriath Yearim is a little bit to the west. It's not there. The answer is that Solomon didn't do this at Mizpah. He wrote up a formal document later, or maybe he did it at Mizpah, but he later placed the document in the ark, as the pulpit commentary says, at Kiriath Yearim. Now, in the last verse, in this verse, verse 25, the last part of the verse, it says that Samuel sent all the people away, not Saul. Samuel's still in the habit of leading. He's still the leader, the spiritual leader. He's not the anointed king of Israel yet, but he's the spiritual leader. Actually, Saul hadn't been anointed yet either, but he's been chosen. They all said, long live the king. I should clarify here, it doesn't say in chapter 10 that Saul was anointed publicly as king. Many people imply, think that it was done there. It's just not mentioned. We know that he was privately anointed by Samuel at the outskirts of Ramah in our previous chapter, chapter 9. Actually, it's the first part of chapter 10 here, verse 1. But at any rate, whatever. Saul is now king, but Samuel is still the spiritual leader. He says, okay, guys, go home. He didn't tell Saul to tell him to go home. He said, you go home. We go now to verses 26 and 27 of 1 Samuel 10, and we'll finish this chapter. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. Now Gibeah, of course, is straight down the road from Mizpah, going through Ramah, on down to Gibeah, on the way to Jerusalem. Gibeah is 2 or 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And he takes some men down there with him, valiant men they're described as. They freely offered themselves as the king's bodyguard. Now, that could have been a military band, or it could have been secret friends, undercover people like Secret Service. Well, Secret Service isn't really undercover. But whoever it was, he had some people protecting him down there. And we'll see in verse 27 that was necessary. He needed some protection. Now, Saul didn't really act like a king with a military escort at first. As soon as he goes back to Gibeah, he starts plowing the fields with oxen. He settled down to agricultural concerns, not military, kingly concerns. 1 Samuel 11:5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. This is, next chapter we'll see the Ammonites are about to attack, and he's plowing. Now, why does he need some protection? Not only from the Ammonites, really, but from people in his own kingdom. Verse 27, certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him a present. Worthless men. Now, who are these worthless men? Here are some likely candidates, people who are likely to be jealous of Saul, men of wealth, men from the larger tribes, men from the better families than Saul. Old story. Happens whenever there's a new king, especially a new dynasty. All the first matter on the agenda is for the new kings to execute all of his enemies or put them in monasteries. I'm thinking about medieval history. Marry them off, give them a fief somewhere, get them out of your hair. Well, Saul had the same problem. Now, what's this big deal about them didn't bring him a present? Is Saul upset, hey, I didn't get my present from you? Well, that's symbolic. It's a deep cultural thing. I know that because I lived in China for 23 years, and by golly, that is the gift-givingest culture I've ever seen. It's the same thing here in the ancient Near East. You gave a present not so that the donee could enjoy the present, but to show that you are giving allegiance to the donee. 2 Chronicles 17:5 says this, so the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute, or a gift, to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. So all the kingdom brought tribute. You're bringing gifts to the king. Kind of like we three kings of Orient are bringing gifts to the king, Jesus, the baby Messiah. Except we know that the three kings of Orient are, it's really the wise men of, it doesn't say there's three of them, and it's the wise man from Babylon. But they were bringing gifts. Why? To show that Jesus was king. Now, Adam Clark says that it's not just gifts to show that, to show allegiance, but it's actually taxes that are supposed to be paid, and they refuse to pay their taxes. Ooh, that's serious business. Tell the IRS you're not going to pay your taxes. Clark and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown both mentioned this as an idea that it's not really gifts, but it's taxes, it's tribute, because the people assumed that tributes or taxes were owed to the king, and they said, well, we're not going to pay you because we don't think you're king. Saul didn't do anything about it, though. He didn't want his reign to start in bloodshed. He kept silent. Well, yeah, he stopped the civil war, or he stopped the typical executions that happen upon the taking of power of a new dynasty, but the problem with that is it makes you look weak sometimes. So he's got political problems. But anyway, he'll establish himself shortly. We'll look in our next chapter. We're ready to go to chapter 11 now in our next audio, and we will see Saul defeating the Ammonites. I hope you stay tuned for that happy occasion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.